Well, good morning, everyone. Turn to the book of Ephesians. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 2. And we've got a couple more things that we want to explore here in chapter 2 that I think we'll find very helpful in understanding our faith and understanding what it does, what it is that God has done for us. It's amazing scriptures that we have been taking a look at today. Today's is called Lost, Found, and United. And what we're going to see is that from verses 11 through 22 in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is continuing showing us what it is that we have in Christ, what our identity is. And from that, we're going to be able to live then the Christian life. We're going to be able, as he says in chapter 4, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, of what it is to which we've been called. And we're going to go through verses 11 through 22, a few verses at a time, in order to show you kind of an overview of the main points. And I really owe Warren Wiersbe for outlining this in a helpful way in his Bible exposition commentary, because it's good for us to get an overview of this, and then we're going to spend a sermon or two looking at some of the specifics, and then we'll move on to chapter 3. So here in chapter 2, we have much that we want to see still. But if we look at verses, starting with verse 11, we're going to see what it means that we were corporately, as non-Jews, we were lost. Look at verses 11 and 12 here. It says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So we see a similar structure here to what we saw in the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 through 10. The first three verses of the chapter really focus on who we were individually before coming to Christ. And then verses 4 through 10 is really how and why God saved us, how he intervened. We see that verse 4 starts with, "but God," but we also see verse 13 starts with, "but now in Christ Jesus." So both take a turn to turn the attention to what God has done. But in these verses 11 through 22, he's focusing on the big picture of nationality. In other words, you Gentiles and we Jews. And so Paul, of course, was a Jew. Of course, Jesus was a Jew, and all the early apostles were Jews, and the whole early church at its very beginnings was very Jewish, because it is through the nation of Israel that God chose to develop his plan for salvation for all the world. And so he is going to make a great point here that we've been united, but I'll get to that near the end. First of all, we need to understand that we as Gentiles, most of us were Gentiles, we were lost. We were lost. But now, in Christ, we're found. What does he mean by we were lost? Let's look at a few of the key words in these verses here. It says we were without Christ. 15 to 16 years after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection is when Paul first stepped foot in Ephesus and preached the gospel. Were there any believers there at that time? We don't know. It might have been entirely new to them. There might have been a handful. But nevertheless, the gospel had already been going around for over a decade. And that we see many people in many places believed, but they were primarily Jews, and starting with Jews. And he steps foot into Ephesus on a second missionary journey. And we see that these were people that did not have the benefit of the covenants. They did not have the benefit of the Old Testament. But most importantly, they did not have the benefit of Christ himself. Because the Jews had Christ from the time that he came and ministered and preached and was crucified and resurrected. They had Christ. Christ was part of their national heritage, part of their identity as a people, though not accepted by the majority, not accepted by the leadership, nevertheless, he was theirs. But it's interesting, if you think about it, even before Christ came, Christ was of the Jews. They had all those typologies of him, all the predictions of him, this Messiah that was going to come. They understood many great things about this one who would come that would bring them things. So in a sense, even prior to that, they had Christ. But nevertheless, those outside of the nation Israel did not. So they were without Christ. They were also without citizenship. They were not part of God's chosen nation. There was a hostility between Jews and Gentiles. And some of that was fostered by the wrong attitude of many Jewish people who believed in their great arrogance that, well, we're the chosen people of God and the Gentiles are irrelevant. They're dogs. They're second-class people because we're the chosen people of God. And that certainly wasn't the attitude that God wanted them to have. He didn't want them to be nationalistic. He didn't want them just to be ritualistic and have the temple and do the works that were involved with the temple and the worship and things like that. He wanted them to be moral people who stood out and offered something to the nations around them. So Gentiles were without the citizenship. They did not belong to the people of God. They were also without the covenants. It makes clear here in the end of verse 12. Clearly included in the promise to Abraham were all the nations. But nevertheless, the focus and the energy and the work of God was in the nation Israel. And at a future time, then, this would all overflow to the nations and it would eventually become a plan spilling out to all the nations. Indeed, we are brought into the promises of Abraham in Christ. See, it says here they were alienated and they were strangers. And it was interesting, he chooses some words that would be familiar to the Ephesians that would designate, well, they had certain people that were aliens. That is, you know, you were either a citizen, an alien, or a stranger. If you were a citizen, you lived in a city, you had rights in a city, you were part of the community. If you were an alien, you were someone who came and lived in the community, but you didn't have all the full rights. You were from somewhere else. And I once heard a preacher say that he had ministered at a church in southeast Kentucky for about 30 years. And he was told at a celebration of his 30 years at the church and everything else and all this, they had a nice fellowship meal with him. And someone came up to him and said, "Preacher, you are almost one of us now." Almost. Never quite. "I will never pronounce Louisville properly. I've been your pastor for 12 years and I might never do it the way it's done locally." Almost. Almost. But so the alien among them lived there, had, you know, some rights, but they didn't have all the rights as citizens. They couldn't vote. They couldn't take part in the governing and things like that. And then you had strangers, and those were people that were just passing through. And these are the words that Paul uses to describe how Gentiles were with the covenant people of God. Now, if you were a Gentile, you could become a Jew. They had a way, and God made provision in the law that non-Jews of birth could come and become part of who they were. But by and large, most people were not. They were strangers and aliens. In fact, there was a Jewish prayer that's reported that sometimes Jews would utter in that time, and they would say, "Oh God, I give thanks that I am a Jew, not a Gentile." That's pretty astounding. That's pretty nationalistic. And if you're a Jew and or a non-Jew and you happen to be visiting the temple and you can hear them praying in there in a place where you can't go because you're outside the wall in the court of the Gentiles and you heard them praying that, how might you feel about that? Profoundly important. I think we can see the application there. They were without the covenants, but they were also without hope. There was no expectation of a future blessing. See, we're talking about what we would call pagans. That is, those who don't know the true God. They have some other religion. They had great philosophy in the Greek world. They had a lot of traditions. They had many, many religions. In fact, he's writing to the people of Ephesus, and they have a god. They worship their Diana, along with the rest of the pantheon of gods that the Greeks and later the Romans adopted. But they were basically without hope. These things left people empty. Because I don't know if you've looked into those mythologies much, but these were hardly people worthy of worship. Constantly fighting among themselves, doing things that were clearly immoral acts that no person would dream of doing, and yet they reported their gods of having done these things. People not worthy of worship, and people not able to do anything to give hope for the future. That's a lot like today, isn't it? See, when Paul is writing to the people in Ephesus, what they once were are the people among whom we now live. People without hope, without covenant, without citizenship, without Christ. Hopeless in the world. And finally, in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, they were without God. They had many gods, but no religion or no level of morality in their system could bring relationship, truth, knowledge of the real God. This is a very important to understand, because we come across a lot of people that say, well, Jesus is just one way. Jesus is one of many different ways, and as long as anybody has any particular religion or they're a good person or whatever and they're just sincere about it, well, then God will let them in. But Paul should have left the Ephesians alone if that were the case. But he didn't. And he declares that their previous situation under these other gods and with their traditions and philosophies and everything else, it was without hope. It was without God. And so often we want to go to the verse where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, as proof that our religion claims exclusivity, that Christ is the only way. But folks, we don't need to go to that verse. The entire Bible screams that truth. Here is Paul writing to people, you were hopeless under your old system of religion. Notice he doesn't qualify it by how faithful they were, by how true they were, by how observant they were of their religion. He doesn't qualify it at all. You were hopeless there, whatever level you were at in their system, without God. Their religion was like all other religions outside of Jesus Christ. It was a lie that was built to suit their own selfish desires. When you read about the ancient religions and some of the things involved in the practices of those religions, it becomes glaringly obvious that they were manufactured by man to suit man's own desires. But the true source of their hopelessness, the true source of their situation, their problem, was not that God didn't choose them. I want to make this clear. The situation of Gentiles, of non-Jewish people who were living in darkness, who are now living in darkness, who have no hope, they are without Christ, without God. It's not because God chose some people and didn't choose some others. It is because of their own rebellion. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. I put that as a cross-reference for you. It would be good to read the whole chapter and see the progression of things once he introduces his gospel about verse 18. In verses 21 to 23 in Romans 1, Paul says this, although they knew God. Now what does he mean they knew God? He just got done talking about the fact that God has made himself known by the fact that everything is here. Not only has he made it obvious that there is a God, but he has revealed something of what he is like in everything that has been created. And he goes on, although they knew God, that is, they understood there had to be a God, the testimony's there, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. claiming to be wise, they became fools. Boy, does that speak of a people who are big on wisdom, doesn't it? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Their situation was not God's fault. Their situation was their own rebellion. And so it was with us. Indeed, without Christ, it's hopeless. There are no promises. There's no future. But they were found. Look in verse 13 here. I'm going to read verses 13 through 15. And verse 13 starts off, "But now." And we see again, it is God initiating the solution here. It says, let me find my place. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." See, we're going to see two reconciliations here. The first one is the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles, because they're going to be assembled into a singular man. And then we're going to see then the reconciliation between those groups of people brought together now into one, reconciled to God. So we're reconciled to the Jews. All enmity between people has sin at its root. Now let me say that again, because that is universally applicable. Whether it is nations we're talking about, whether it's gangs we're talking about, whether it's individuals within a family that we're talking about, all enmity between men has sin at its root. The enmity and the difference and the difficulty between Jews and Gentiles, the tension we read about in the Bible, is there because, number one, the Gentiles are rebellious in their sin. They are at enmity with God. And then part of the problem, if you want to call it that, of this enmity is that indeed Israel was chosen by God to be separate and different and distinct. So the difference is, dictated by God, but for a good purpose, were part of the big chasm between Jews and Gentiles. But what made the enmity between the Jews and Gentiles was the great Jewish arrogance about their position with God. Did you notice that in the previous section, he says two times, "so that no one may boast"? He's not just talking individually. He's talking even corporately. That there should be no boasting. That indeed no one should be able to look and say, yeah, but we're the people of God. Even the church to the world dare not boast about our position with God. We can boast in what he has done for us, but we cannot boast about who we are because he has created us in Christ Jesus, according to verse 10. So the enmity is a result of sin, both on the sides of the Gentiles and on the side of the Jews. But the distinction that God outlined for the Jews was necessary. And he had to reveal himself. He had to establish the bloodline for the Christ. He had to lay out all these prophecies to prove the Christ when he came. And he laid out all these typologies and all these references and instructions about what Christ is like in the lives of the Jewish people. It had to be a real and historical thing so that when he brought forth Christ, he would be known. The unfaithfulness of Israel then to her mission to the Gentiles, this prideful nationalism that they had then, made the enmity worse. But the new covenant abolishes the Old Testament laws and offers salvation both to Jews and to Gentiles, individually, person by person, but built into a singular entity we call the church. The first major dilemma you'll see when you read the book of Acts, the first major dilemma in the church is, do Gentiles have to become Jews? What laws do they have to follow? What are we going to do with these people? Because Peter got called over to preach to some Gentiles, and he went into their home, which by their traditions, he shouldn't have done. But he went into their home and preached, and sure enough, things happened to them just like they happened to the Jews at the beginning. And so he goes back and he reports these things to the Jews, and you know, at first they're kind of like, you shouldn't have gone into their house and preached that. What's the matter with you? But then they call a council on it because they're like, this is a really big deal. How do the Gentiles come in on this? Because we kind of grew into it, you know? This was our history. This was our direction. This is what was our identity, is that the Christ would come along, and we have accepted him. And many of our brothers, they haven't, but we have, and we're marching right along in the plan. How do these Gentiles fit? What do we do with them? Well, so they debated this among themselves, and they gave it much prayer. And listen to what they concluded in Acts chapter 15. This is the entire conclusion of this. So when you come across, you need to know Acts chapter 15. So when you come across Christians that say, we have to do this law, we have to do that law, we have to obey these feasts, we have to observe these things, you have to take them to Acts chapter 15 and say, the apostles, in the very beginning of the church, at its birth, debated these things to great extent. Those who walked with Jesus and wrote the scriptures discussed what it is we should do, and here was their conclusion. For the Gentiles, they said, starting in verse 28 of Acts 15, it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. That was the apostles' great opportunity to tell all the Gentiles exactly what they're supposed to do in accordance with the law. And that's all they came up with. And those things should be obvious. This is critically important for us to understand this, because many have been led astray, having a burden of laws put upon them. It says in the scriptures that the law is fulfilled. What does that mean? With regard to us, the law is abolished. What does that mean? See, the law was at the center of the enmity. It made the distinctions between Jews and Gentiles necessary distinctions for God to do his purposes. And the law was necessary to reveal God and his standards, but now we live by the Spirit, bound only by the law of love. Jesus having boiled down all the law to love, to saying love God and love your neighbor and love one another. This is important because what we see is that the law is abolished in such a way, not that it's irrelevant, not that we can't learn from it, but this: the law will not be your judge. The law will not be your judge. By faith, you have been granted the righteousness of Christ. We then will be judged by whether or not our name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. We will be judged by whether or not we are in Christ, whether or not we know Christ and he knows us. This is evident in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus says, in the last day, many people are going to come to me. And those people are going to appeal to their works. They're going to say, we did this and we did that. And they say, in your name. So it's not just that they blindly did good works, that they did good works in Jesus' name. Some of those works listed are miraculous. But Jesus turns to them and says, away from me, I never knew you. See, the standard of our judgment is not those things, the works according to the law. The standard of our judgment is, are we in Christ? The obedience to the law comes after. In verse 14, Paul includes an illustration here, possibly from the from the way that the temple was set up. He himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The dividing wall of hostility may well be referring to that wall that was erected between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the Jews, or the area of the around the temple that the Jews could be in. The Gentiles had their limit. That's where Jesus throws the fit, is in the court of Gentiles. Because he says this place was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. In other words, anyone should be able to come here and pray, but what's going on? There's all this commerce going on, and all this noise, and all this greed, and all these things happening, and all this fraud going on right in the court of the Gentiles, right where it is that they were supposed to be a witness to the rest of the world. Jesus didn't propose the wall be torn down. That's declared here after his death and resurrection. But he said this court ought to be cleaned up. The purpose of Israel was to bring the blessings to all the other nations. There was a sign that archaeologists found from Herod's temple at the time of Jesus, and it was there at the wall that divided the Gentiles from the Jews. And it says, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." That's pretty serious. It was a death sentence to go a little too far if you were a Gentile. There is a lesson in that, and I think that's a good rule for the temple. We should be in fear of our lives when we approach God. But the wall had to go. It has been torn down in the flesh of Christ. Galatians 3:28 says this about the church: "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." The great mystery Paul talks about in the next chapter is this, that Jews and Gentiles have been brought together in this new covenant and are one. They are one. There's also reconciliation to God here to speak of in verses 16 through 18. Here's what it says. It says in verse 16, "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Both alike, Jew and Gentile, in the same need of forgiveness, being saved in the same way. This was the realization that they came to in Acts chapter 15. We're saved in the same way. See, God gave them a miraculous sign. When he came at Pentecost and came upon disciples for the first time, they spoke in tongues. They spoke in foreign languages that other people actually could understand. Well, then when Peter goes and preaches to the Gentiles, the first official preaching to the Gentiles by an apostle, he goes and he preaches to them, and what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they spoke in tongues just like they did at the beginning. So real languages foreign to themselves. I think maybe they spoke Hebrew. That would have been a sign to Peter, right? Here are these people. I'm way up here in Macedonia, and I come over here, and they are speaking Hebrew? That's just unreal. They were given the same sign so that God would make it clear they are saved in the same way. They are saved by the Holy Spirit. Jesus made peace, and in fact, he is our peace. And he came to reconcile, to grant access to God, to remove condemnation, to remove separation from God. Is it any wonder that when he was crucified, the veil separating the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two? He was showing the way now is made to be reconciled to God once and for all. We are no longer under wrath and no longer in our rebellion. Jews and Gentiles then are united. Here's what Warren Wiersbe says in putting this together in chapter 2 here. He says, Paul has repeated the word one to emphasize the unifying work of Christ, made us both one in verse 14, one new man in verse 15, one body in verse 16, one spirit in verse 18. It's a repetition of the two are made one, the two are made one. True unity. Chapter 4 is also going to talk about unity in general between the people of God within the church, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. But right here, he is emphasizing this unity between Gentiles and Jews. Let's look at verses 19 through 22 and read about this unity. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Boy, these are important, and there's three things I want you to see here. That we are one nation, we are one family, we are one temple. We are one nation. Listen to Isaiah 55:5. This was predicted. Isaiah said, "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you." And that's interesting here because it is being said, you, in the singular masculine. In other words, Isaiah wasn't saying y'all. He was saying you, a singular. Who is he speaking to? Well, if you read the context, I believe you'll find he's speaking to Christ. You'll call a nation that you do not know, and a nation you don't know shall run to you. Who is that nation? That nation is the church. In Isaiah 52:15, when it talked about the work of Christ done on the cross, it says, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." In Isaiah 65, the Lord says this, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name." Elsewhere, the church is referred to as a nation that was not a nation. Deuteronomy 32. Now think about this. Deuteronomy 32. This is right before the Israelites go into the promised land. Moses is reiterating the law with them. God is laying it all out there. If you're good while you're in the land, this is going to happen. If you're bad, these things are going to happen. Now I know you're going to be bad, so even when you're really bad, nevertheless, I'm going to bring you back to the land. And in that part, he says this, "So I will make them jealous." That is who? He will make Israel jealous with those who are no people. "I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation." And you say, that can't be speaking about the church. Why would it call us foolish? Well, Paul calls us foolish. The foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of how God chose to do all this, the foolishness of what we do from the eyes of the world, it's crazy. The foolish nation will be used to make them jealous, and I believe it is to this that Paul refers in the book of Romans. He goes, "I hope more would be saved so that they might be jealous, might be provoked to jealousy and come to know the Lord." We indeed are now one nation. We are also one family, members of the household of God. If you think about nothing more today or this week, I want you to think about the weight of that phrase right there. Members of the household of God. Embodied in that singular phrase is not only a great summary of what God has done and the privileged position that he has granted to his people in Christ, but also of the responsibility to live in a manner worthy of that calling. It's all right there. Members of the household of God. We've been adopted into the family of God. In John chapter 1, John opens up his gospel and he says to those who believe in Christ, he's speaking, he gave the right to become children of God. Not by their own will, but by the will of God. And Jesus then redefined family. He said, you know, his family was seeking for him. He's preaching. They couldn't get to him. He gets word they're looking for him. He goes, my family, my mothers and brothers and sisters are those who do the will of my Father who's in heaven. And he even challenged his disciples by saying, you know, unless a person hates his family, and he's saying it in comparison to himself, they cannot come and follow me. In other words, we should be more defined in the family of God than we are to our very own blood by the flesh. So we are one family. We are also one temple, a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. This is very important. Look in verse 20 here. Actually, I want to back up to verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. Okay? Those yous there are plural. In other words, he's saying y'all. Okay, here he's saying y'all. He says, you all are being built together. Members of the household of God, joined together into a holy temple in the Lord. A lot of people like to say, oh, you should watch what you eat, you should take care of your body, you shouldn't smoke, or these kind of things because you're a temple of the Lord. They're misusing this verse. And they're misusing the verse that is similar to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that declares us a temple of the Lord, because the yous in that those verses are also plural. We as a group are the temple of the Lord. The church is the temple of the Lord, not the building, the people. And that is what it means. We are a collective, and we are to be put together. Well, how do we apply all that we've learned today? Because we've learned a great deal. We've learned that Jews and Gentiles are brought together to a new people. This should affect how we read our Bible. The Old Testament is not irrelevant to us. Those things mean something to us because they all speak of Christ, and they are as much our heritage as they are the heritage of the actual physical descendants of Jacob. We should read those things like it's our family history. And we should be interested in those things because it is there that we learn about Christ, and it is there that we learn about God and His character, and it is there that we should learn how to live, not dogmatically by the letter of the law, but definitely by the spirit of the law. It should also help us to avoid the arrogance that created a wedge between Jews and Gentiles. Because sometimes that kind of wells up in the church. It mostly wells up because of false doctrine, because of people who think they've earned their position as a people of God. It wells up as pride, and they become arrogant, and they look at the non-believers as people who have failed to do what they did. So it's important for us to remember these things. Humility is required to enter into the family of God, and we should maintain it while part of it. We should also understand our identity. We, as a church, are a nation, and we are a family, and we are the temple. What does that mean? That means it should be our first nation. The United States has become second on your list of nations. That it should be our first family, your family, mother, father, brothers, sisters, cousins, uncles, aunts, all of them, second to the family of God. According to the scriptures, this is not what I am saying, it is what God says. Our new family is here in these people. And this is our first temple. It is Christ alone that we worship. There is but one God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and we worship Him in spirit and in truth. We shall worship no other gods. In other words, we shouldn't bow to other things. your membership in different clubs, your membership in different orders and things that have certain religious aspects to them, they may need to be put away, at least put in perspective, possibly put away, especially if they conflict with the revelation of God. Another way to apply this is to understand this. If this is true, that we have been taken from our previous national identities, our previous families, been joined together with the Jewish people of God, and we are a singular entity, a singular temple in the Lord being built together stone by stone, then is our attendance optional? There's a common misconception that, well, you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. And I would say that's close to being true. I would say it more like you don't have to go to church to become a Christian. Might be the worst place to become a Christian. I'm a big fan of the living room. Big fan of the kitchen table when it comes to that. And people say, do you have to go to church to be a Christian? I say, well, if you're a Christian, you'll go to church. It's that simple. And so it gives us an opportunity to defend that great truth as well. And the most important application is this, and it should be the application every time we open up God's Word. We praise God. Look at what He has done. In all the enmity and strife and religious and ethnic tension in the world, He's taken the two most unlikely candidates, Jews and Gentiles, and He's brought them together, not by adhering to a treaty or a bunch of rules. I'd read something in searching for this, that in the last few thousand years, there's been more than 7,500 documented treaties between people groups or nations. Documented that we can find and count. That doesn't count the ones that we don't know about. At least 7,500 of them. How many of them stand today unbroken? The truth of the matter is, it is an average of 2 years that those treaties last. God has taken the two most unlikely candidates and welded them together into a singular entity, a singular organism, not two people holding hands, but a building brick by brick mixed entirely together of Jews and Gentiles, of different people of different ethnic backgrounds, of different so-called races. There's but one race, but as we look at it from a human perspective, different colors, different nations, different tribes, different tongues, as the Bible says, joined together in a singular entity called the church. Praise God, for He has done something that man could never do. He indeed has made it to be so. Let's pray. Father God, this day You get all the glory and honor for the great work that You have done in establishing Yourself a people, in making a name for Yourself, in making a reputation for Yourself. We thank You that You have made Yourself known. We ask You, Lord, to help us to understand this great truth and to know what it means that we are a part of this body, this temple of the Lord, known as the church. Lord, I pray this day that You would help us to resemble You even more, that You would help us to grow in our distinctiveness from the world, not that we can have some pride or arrogance in it, but Lord, that we can draw attention to You. That, Lord, I pray we would draw attention to You by our praises to You, that we would draw attention to You by our humility before You, that we would draw attention to You by our love that we display out of grateful hearts, not as a yoke of burden upon ourselves, of laws and rules to follow, but as a joy that overflows out of the heart saved by God. That is our prayer this day, Lord. And we know that You hear, and we know that You will it to be so. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.